All right, well, good morning, everyone. As mentioned, we're going to go at this Christmas story from the perspective of Matthew's Gospel this morning. I'm not supposed to be assigned both today and a couple of weeks from now. I believe it's early January. So what I'm going to do is we'll talk about Matthew chapter 1 this week, and a little bit later it'll be after Christmas, but suitable nonetheless. We're going to talk about Matthew chapter 2 at that point. So I got the slides going. I'm just going to do a little test here just to make sure that I'm doing this right, because I believe I point towards myself to move the slide, but we'll see. Nothing?
There we go.
There we go? Okay, there we go. Perfect. Okay, so let's bow in prayer and then we will commence. Our Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the season and for drawing us out together as your church, Lord, as we celebrate Jesus' birth. Lord, may not just today, but throughout this week, Lord, may we just be inspired by the story of you sending your Son into this world. And of course, remembrance of why he came is your gift to us, to bring salvation to us. And Lord, as we reflect now on Matthew's Gospel, we pray that you will just speak to our hearts, and may we receive the message by your Spirit, that you would teach us and exhort us and encourage us in our daily walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to do chapter 1, and that means Matthew's Gospel starts with a genealogy. You probably don't hear too many sermons on genealogies. We're not going to read the whole way through it, but we cannot miss it. There's a reason why Matthew starts his Gospel off with a genealogy. It sets up the tone, it sets up the meaning and purpose of everything else that's going to function, and so we don't want to overlook it. But we won't read through all the names, but if you have your Bibles, you may just want to turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll have a quick look at verses 18 and read through to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come up and we'll begin by addressing certain points from the story. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. For she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the dream, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I want to approach this text by asking four questions. Well, five questions, really. What time is it? Where are we? What's the problem? What's the solution? And who is Jesus? When we ask these questions, these are commonly known as standard worldview questions. Matthew, and of course, Christianity is a worldview. When Matthew is telling this story, he wants to address these types of questions, and he's doing it right from the very start of his gospel. And of course, this is the start of his gospel. The whole story of Jesus' life, ultimately culminating in his death and resurrection, he's beginning to present who Jesus is right from the very get-go, who he is, what his mission's going to be. And we want to pick up on those echoes. So let's start off, and we're going to look at the genealogy, and we won't get into too much detail, but there are some things about it that we want to recognize. First of all, with respect to the question, what time is it? Matthew's gospel starts off by presenting with us with this opening statement, which goes like this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There are two words in Greek that in the New Testament get used for our English word time. One is chronos, and the other word is kairos. And there's a subtle difference between the two. Chronos simply means time is a series of passing moments, past, present, and future. What time is it? It's 11:30. What day is it? It's Sunday. What month is it? December. It's December the 22nd. And what year is it? 2024. That's chronos. We get our words chronology from it, amongst other words, chronicle, and so forth. So it's simply just an illustrative of sort of the conventional way in which we talk about time in that regard. On the other hand, the word kairos, with this word, time is imbued with more meaning and significance. What do I mean by that? Well, here's an example. It's taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 29. Here we have Jesus addressing demons, and the demons are speaking back to him. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before kairos, before our time?" It's not that he's talking about what day it is, of the year or anything like that. He's talking about the day of God's judgment, a special point of time, time that's meaningful, it's significant. When we talk about Jesus coming into the world in Matthew's gospel, and we look at this genealogy gives us a sense of time, this sense of this expanse of a passing of time from this point to this point to this point. This person begat that person, which begat that person, which begat that person. You can read that chronologically, but you can also read it for the meaning and significance and the importance that Matthew is trying to deliver by saying these things. And what he's trying to say is that Jesus' birth takes place at a chronological time, yes, but also in accordance with God's plans. It's God's appointed time. It's kairos time. Where are we? The importance of place or location. In the Bible, a place or a location can be of more significance than merely a geographical location. So what is the setting, when we come to Matthew's gospel, what is the setting that Matthew places the course of events that are taking place? Where was Jesus born? Where did Jesus and his parents travel to, and where did they live? Those are important questions that you can be asking throughout your reading of Matthew's gospel. And we will be able to address that question here, even within the genealogy itself. Sometimes physical location is not merely what we think it is. It can have theological significance. What is the problem and what is the solution? Is there a problem that needs to be rectified? What, according to Matthew, is the problem? How is Jesus' birth related to that problem? Or how does Jesus' birth address the solution to that problem? And of course, our last question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus according to Matthew and according to the various persons who speak of Jesus, in Matthew's narrative? What does Jesus say about himself? How do his actions portray who he is? The answer to the question, who is Jesus, of course, is also interrelated with these other questions that we've asked: time, place, problem, and solution. What is the significance of when Jesus was born? What is the significance of where Jesus was born, where he was raised, where he ministered? How does Jesus, in light of who he is, address the problem? How does he provide the solution? All of this All of these questions we can now apply. We'll start off by applying, we'll take these questions to the genealogy, and then we will go back to the readings that we just had, starting at verse 18, and we'll apply these same questions to that as well. So, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Interestingly enough, the word genealogy, genesios in Greek, is also the word where we get the word Genesis. Think of like the book of Genesis. Matthew places Jesus at a point of time, but not just any time. It's something more than the period of time when he was born. You know, scholars debate about when it was that Jesus was born. You know, traditionally, when we say we live in the year 2024, we think of, oh yes, Jesus was born 2024 years ago. Well, probably he was actually born somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 BC or so. That was probably just an error on the part of the original person who developed this system of thinking, but that's chronological time. We can think of it that way. But there's more going on than this. We need to think in terms of Kairos time. Jesus' birth comes at the end of a series of 14 generations, three different sets of 14 generations, in which Matthew highlights Abraham, David, and the exile. So he's taken us back into biblical history. And if you know your Bibles, this is what he's assuming from his audience. They recognize those names. They recognize the story. Matthew wants to tell a meta-narrative, and where Jesus fits into that narrative, and that narrative is God's story. The number 14 is further emphasized by David's name in the middle of the genealogical list. The Hebrew for David is Dawid. The Hebrew letters are also numbers. The letter D, or the Hebrew word for it is Dalet, is the number 4. Our letter W, their letter Wal, is the number of 6. And again, Dawid, or D, is 4. Add them all up together. 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. This further highlights, why is Matthew doing this? Well, he's doing this to highlight Jesus' relationship with David. And this is telling us something about who Jesus is, because Jesus is somehow related to David. The genealogy is not intended to be comprehensive. The number 14 is also twice the number 7. Symbolically significant number in the Bible, which represents the idea of completion. This suggests that in the fullness of time, Jesus was born. Notably, Matthew is not concerned about having his list being absolutely, complete. The genealogy is not intended to be comprehensive, but to point out the significance of God-ordained timing of Jesus' birth and recognizing who he is. How do we know this? That it's not intended to be comprehensive is shown, for example, in the list of the kings between David and the exile. Compare Matthew's list with the list from 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Matthew leaves out three kings, Joash, Amaziah, and Azariah, in order to make the number 14 instead of 17. This tells us what Matthew is doing has more to do with theological significance and symbol than it does with absolute comprehensiveness. So for Matthew, what's important here is not so much chronology as it is the significance of the number itself. When Jesus comes onto the scene, the sons of Abraham, the sons of David, are living in a time of exile. This is also something we pick up, because remember, there are three things he highlights in his genealogy. Abraham, David, and the deportation off to Babylon. That leaves us This is the only real time marker that also leaves us a sense of place and location. But Matthew marks off the exile along with Abraham and David as central markers of Jesus' genealogy, culminating in the birth of Jesus. But note that there is no mention here of Judah ever returning from their land, from the land of exile. Why? He leaves them sitting in exile and continues on his genealogy down to David, or down to Jesus, but there's no mention in his genealogy of ever returning from exile. This leads to some questions. Why was Judah sent off into exile in the first place? Why was it so important an event that Matthew includes it in his genealogy? Why does Matthew not mention the return from exile in 539 BC, which is described in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah? He doesn't mention them. The time in which Jesus comes into the world then, based on what's suggested by Matthew's genealogy, is associated with the lingering shadow of the exile. Matthew's genealogy, where are we? So that's about the timing. Where are we? What's our location? Matthew will go on to tell us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. And we'll get there in a couple of weeks. But here, his opening genealogy, he only makes reference to one physical location, and that location is Babylon, which he mentions four times, by the way. Babylon, the place of exile. Why this emphasis on Babylon? What is also lurking in the background is that while many of God's people are living in the land of Judah or Israel in Jesus' time, the land is under captivity to the pagan Romans, whose king was thought to be and was called the Son of God, Lord, the Christ, Christos. And whose own birth, was thought to be good news to the world. To the Jews of Jesus' day, to live under Roman rule was nearly the same thing as living hundreds of miles off in Babylon. Israel's only king was supposed to be Yahweh. It was not supposed to be Caesar, and it was not supposed to be Nebuchadnezzar. Moreover, at no point in Israel's history since the Second Temple was built was there ever a theophany of God taking up residence in that Second Temple, as he once did in the tabernacle, which is described in Exodus chapter 40, and in Solomon's Temple, mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 8. So if God did not manifest himself in this newly rebuilt, return from exile temple, he did not manifest his holy presence in it, then where is God? So how is this significant? Is it possible that Judah can be back in their homeland and still, in some sense, be living off in exile in Babylon, a city that had been destroyed centuries ago? What is the problem? What is the solution? It is the exile that sets out the problematic context into which Jesus was born, and thus the context for which the solution is needed that Jesus will provide. The exile of Israel from the land of promise happened due to their disobedience to remain faithful to God. Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 29 are two verses going all the way back to Moses that describe how if Israel fails to be disobedient to their covenant relationship with God, he will send them off into exile. Isaiah and many of the prophets prophesied that Israel and Judah were in danger of going into exile for their disobedience. So the exile was due to their disobedience, and God gave them the land as part of a covenant relationship that they entered into with God, first through Abraham and then again through Moses at Mount Sinai. So the loss of land, being kicked out of the land of promise, was indeed due to their sin. The northern tribes of Israel, who separated themselves from Judah after King Solomon's reign, were themselves exiled from the land by the Assyrians in the year 722 BC. The land of Judah followed later in 587 to 586 BC at the hands of the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. So the problem is Israel's sin. They broke their covenant relationship with God, and now the curses of that covenant have now come down upon them. And it's into this picture, this context, that Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, comes. This history of Israel, from Abraham up to Jesus, from covenant and promise to sin and exile, comes to its climatic moment when a baby is born who will bring about a new exodus from slavery. Who is Jesus? Jesus, first, he's the son of Abraham. Jesus, as a son of Abraham, is a member of a people who received God's covenant promises. Genesis chapter 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred to your father's and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Moreover, Jesus is the son of David. God promised to King David a kingship that would never end. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Interestingly, the exile brought an end to that Davidic line of kings. But the prophets foretold that God would one day raise up a son of David who would righteously rule over his people and deliver them from the nations. It is precisely because God had promised to David an everlasting kingdom that the promise of a renewed messianic figure would come into the world from the line of David, who would rule over God's people. So from Matthew's genealogy, we glean that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah. He is the anointed one, spoken of by the prophets. He is a son of Abraham. He is a child of Abraham. Now, when we turn from the genealogy itself to verses 18 through 25, which we just read earlier, we can apply these same questions, but I'm almost going to treat them now in the inverse. We're going to start off with the question, who is Jesus? Matthew's genealogy, as we've talked about, has set the context of what time it is in God's providential plan, a plan that began with a covenant made between Abraham and the Lord, followed by the beginning and the unfolding of a Davidic kingly dynasty that plays out until Israel's sins catch up with her and she's taken off into exile. It also locates God's people both literally and symbolically in Babylon. Because it places God's people in Babylon, it also presents us with a problem that requires a solution. It gives us a sense of who Jesus is as well. He's a son of Abraham, a son of David, and the promised son of David, who is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 prepares the reader for a fuller elaboration as to who Jesus is and how his coming into the world provides a solution to the problem of sin and to exile. Who is Jesus? Verse 18, Matthew says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ," literally the genesis of Jesus Christ. From the very start, Matthew tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the long anticipated anointed one, the specially chosen son of David who would come and deliver God's people from their enemies and restore the people back to the covenant blessings. The angel of the Lord who comes to comes to Joseph in a dream and addresses him as, "O Joseph, son of David." The one who will become Jesus' earthly father links Jesus to David, and thereby making his messianship or his Christ, appointed lineage possible. The angel tells Joseph then, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Jesus' birth was not ordinary, but was made possible by God himself through his Spirit. The supernatural birth makes one think of the Old Testament woman like Sarah, Abraham's wife, who bore a child of the promise when it was biologically impossible for her to bear a child due to her age. But here, the miracle is even greater, because no man was involved in this conception. Abraham was involved in Sarah's conception. God just revivified her womb. This case, no human male was involved. This baby is unlike anyone the world has ever known. So Jesus is more than a son of Abraham or a son of David. He's a son of God. As later, Jesus' disciple Peter will confess in Matthew 16:16, as well as a Roman soldier watching Jesus die on a cross in Matthew 27:54, while others mocked Jesus for calling himself the Son of God, Matthew 27:43. In verse 21, the first half, we read, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jesus is the Greek translation for the Hebrew name Joshua, as we would say it in English. In Hebrew, it's Yehoshua or Yeshua, which means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. It was Joshua. Matthew's intending us to think back to the Old Testament and to the Old Testament figure of Joshua, who led Israel into the Promised Land, who renewed the covenant with God at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and conquered much of the land. Jesus' name anticipates his mission, similar yet different than Joshua's. Jesus will lead God's people out of captivity due to their own sin. He will restore them to the Lord, and he will renew the covenant between them and their God. Verse 21, the second half. We just said, what does the name Jesus mean? It means the Lord saves. What is Jesus' mission? Matthew says, "For he will save his people from their sins." The answer to the problem of exile is solved in the person of Jesus. The exile occurred because Israel sinned against God. But if their sin was against God, then only God could forgive them of their sins. Jesus' mission was to save God's people from their sins. It is with irony that many of the people suffering under the curse of exile from God, in this case, in Jesus' time, under the Roman rule of the day, stand before Jesus, who is crucified on the cross, mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself," Matthew 26:42. It is ironic because Jesus did in fact save sinners from their sins, and he continues to do so right up through to today. So even while mocking Jesus, they spoke the truth. But what they failed to see was that the very means by which Jesus was going to save people from their sins was through the cross of God's faithful, suffering servant. Where Israel, God's adopted son, was unfaithful, Jesus, God's one and only begotten son, was faithful to God through to the end. Verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew is quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, but the name also appears again in chapter 8, verse 8, and also 8, verse 10. What is the meaning of the quote? In its context, Ahaz, king of Judah, is confronted by Isaiah the prophet regarding his response to Syria and the northern tribes of Israel coming against Judah in war. Now, Israel, or Judah, King Ahaz, if you read the book of Kings, had already gone into league with Assyria, King Tiglath-Pileser, in order to come to their aid against, precisely against, Syria and against the northern tribes of Israel. That had already happened. But here, Isaiah provides several signs to the king, Ahaz, involving children. One of them being that a young woman marriage-aged, or a virgin, the Hebrew word is alma, the Greek term in the Septuagint is parthenos, that she will bear a son and his name will be called Emmanuel. By the time the child grows old enough to know the difference between good and evil, northern Israel and Syria will be no more. Note, both countries were destroyed by the Assyrians by the year 722 BC and hauled off into captivity. Moreover, the Assyrians through whom Judah had already gone into league with, they weren't content simply to stop there. They wanted to continue on and to take Judah itself. The message to Ahaz was that God would be with him, and he need not fear Israel or Syria or Assyria if he trusts in God. God will indeed save a remnant, but is also coming as a warning. If they do not trust in God and yet trust in the nations, they too will suffer God's judgment. It's interesting that Matthew will also quote from another passage in Isaiah, which happens just a couple chapters later, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in fact, he quotes the beginning of that chapter. Well, what does that chapter have to say? It should be actually Isaiah, even though there's a bit of a typo here. It says Isaiah 7:2. It's actually Isaiah 9:2 and then Isaiah 9:6. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is the reference to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali in the Galilee region, where Jesus is going to begin his ministry. But it's this region that was taken captive by the Syrian army, sweeping down from the north. But then Isaiah continues on in a few verses later, says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It seems that the unnamed child in Isaiah chapter 7:14 is also the child of chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, who will not only sit in the throne of David, but is also the one who will be called the names attributable only to God. This child ushers in a return from exile and a return to the Lord, returned to the Lord of those who had been taken off to Assyria. For Matthew, Jesus' birth is God's sign not merely to Ahaz, but to the world. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. In fact, you could say Jesus is God, and hence he is with us. Matthew ends his gospel with a great commission to his disciples to go into the world and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he ends his commission with Isaiah's message, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And what does Jesus promise at the end? At the beginning, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. At the end of his gospel, he gives us the promise to his disciples, "Behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." God's presence that once filled the tabernacle and the temple has now returned to be with his people. And it is in the person of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It is through Jesus that not only Israel's sins are forgiven if they repent and turn to the Lord, but the sins of the world. But while this is good news for Israel and to the world insofar as they turn to Jesus and to be saved, it is also a warning that to fail to turn to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of all, is to remain under the curse of sin, separated from God and from his promises. And this leaves us with applying these same questions to our own age. What time is it now? Where are we? What is the problem? And what is the solution? Isaiah prophesied of a coming son who would be born and who would be an answer to the threat of the nations against God's people. Matthew testified to the son who came while the world was in exile from God due to its rebellion against him. We live in a time when the solution is before us, even while much of the world around us continues in its struggle against God. We have a choice to receive Jesus' offer of forgiveness, to trust in him, to follow him. We have the choice to take up the Great Commission and to observe all that Jesus has commanded us, as Matthew mentions in chapter 28. In light of this, the question is, how shall we then live? The Christmas holidays and the Christmas story in particular allows us the opportunity to carefully reflect upon this question both individually and as a church. What time is it in which we live? Where is it that we live? What's the problem? What's the solution? The problem is the same as it's always been. It's always been sin. And insofar as sin dominates our lives, then we live in exile from God. Absence of his presence. But through Christ, who is God with us, who is God himself, incarnate in flesh, through Christ, that presence of God is restored and a new covenant is being made. And those are questions that I leave with you for further reflection and thought as we move ahead. I did have an idea of closing with a hymn, but we do not have it in our hymn book, and we do not have it on overhead, I don't expect. But it's a hymn that I'm sure you all know, and it reflects precisely on this, especially this Isaiah passage that we've read, and I would encourage you to read Isaiah chapters 7 and through 9 on your own, and also read the beginning chapters of Matthew's gospel and how they relate to each other. It's this, and here I'll just read the hymn out to you. You'll know it, and you can sing it in your minds. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. O come, O wisdom from on high, who ordered all things mightily, to us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in its ways to go. O come, great Lord of might, who to your tribes on Sinai's height, in ancient times did give the law, in cloud, in majesty, and awe. O come, O branch of Jesse's stem, unto your own and rescue them. From depths of hell your people save, and give them victory over the grave. O come, O King, O Key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe for us the heavenly road, and bar the way to death's abode. O come, O bright and morning star, and bring us comfort from afar. Dispel the shadows of the night, and turn the darkness into light. O come, O King of nations, bind and one the hearts of all mankind, bid all our sad divisions cease, and be yourself our King of peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. Let's all just let you reflect on those lyrics, and let's just let that be our closing prayer.